All right, good morning, everybody. You have a seat. We'll jump back in. Thanks for coming again, especially, you know, if you're visiting here this morning. Thanks for being here. I know some people just, they're grateful to be in Tahoe. Tahoe is always a great retreat for people, but apparently we have some folks in here this morning that are in town because they've been evacuated. So if you're here this morning, thanks for coming. Really sorry that you're in a position that you're in. So before we start our service this morning, I just want to take a minute and pray. And so first, I'm just going to let you pray silently. Pray for family, friends. Ask God to be your guide through our message this morning. And then after a couple of minutes here, I'll close us in prayer together. Father, thanks. There's days where it's more apparent to us how privileged we are to get together. And this Sunday and this week certainly is one of those that we are just really thankful and grateful, not only for the freedom and privilege it is that this country affords us to be able to gather together, but especially you. And we enjoy so much peace and prosperity and relative safety in our life. It's easy to forget that life is not always like that, and there are circumstances that are way beyond our control. And so, Lord, we are especially aware of that this week. And so, Lord, we would ask first and foremost that you'd watch over all the people that are putting their lives on the line, working really day and night, both pilots and firefighters on the ground, people strategizing about how to best contain the fire, put it out. We ask you to give them wisdom and protect them, watch over them. Thankful for the job they're doing, protecting the environment and the trees and the forests that we love and enjoy so much. And so, Lord, it's a good reminder for us that there's so much every day that we enjoy about life, whether it's the outdoors or the beauty of creation, our homes. But Lord, especially this morning as we work through this passage, remind us of how thankful we are for you and for your family, your church family. Lord, we also think about other things that are going on in the midst of our lives. Kids are getting ready to go back to school here, so we want to ask, Father, that both for administrators and teachers and the students themselves, Lord, that those people that love you and are committed to you, that they would be salt and light in a very challenging place. Give them courage, wisdom as to how to best reflect you in every aspect of what they're doing. And we pray for our schools, Lord, that they would be a place, not that is antagonistic against you and what you stand for or what you're all about, but a place that actually would afford and encourage people to recognize the goodness and especially the roots that we treasure in this country, people that loved you, that were driven by that love for you to help people experience in every way, especially through education, what it means to know you better and your place in our life and our world. And Lord, we also we have these issues, all these things going on, both in our own lives, in our own town, but also we just think about the world, and we think especially about the country of Afghanistan this morning. Ask for a peaceful, orderly departure of everybody that feels like they're not safe there. Lord, it's uncertain future of what's going to happen there. Obviously, there's more that we wish we could do, but Lord, in all of life, it's a good opportunity for us to trust you and your sovereignty and trust and know that you are with people there. So especially, Lord, the missionaries and the other organizations that are working there and continue to work there, we ask that you give them wisdom, fruitful fields to be able to continue to talk about you and present you in a powerful way to the people that are in that country because we know you love them. So watch over and protect, especially the missionaries that are still there and that are choosing to stay there. So, Lord, in all these things, we're grateful for your love for us, the opportunity we have to gather together, to pray together, and to worship together through song, but also take your word and its guidance and direction for our lives through the study of it. So thanks for all these things in Jesus' rich and amazing name. Amen. All right, so we're doing this, I think, a really, really fun series because if you're a student of the Bible, it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter how much you read the Bible, everybody, you come across passages and you kind of scratch your head and you go, huh? What does this mean? Especially when it seems like it's in contrast or conflict to a lot of the things that we know or believe or hold dear and true about the Bible. That's especially true in the passage that we're going to look at today. So just a couple of verses, Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 through 38. And if you have notes, you'll see in the title in there, the title of it is Faith in the Family. If you don't have notes, you raise your hand, Rex. If you raise your hand, Rex will bring you some notes. Rex, there's a couple people here, some people up front that would love to have some notes. So one of the questions that when I was printing out my notes this morning, that one of the guys that works here at church, Nick, he asked me, he goes, so when you say faith in the family, are you talking about the new, like our blood family? Or are you talking about the church family, Noah? And I said, yes. Because that's exactly what's being addressed here. Great opportunity to talk about both those things this morning in this passage. And so one of the things that that I think is that this passage is a great opportunity to remind us of is that whether we're talking about our own families or we're talking about our community or our church families, our relationship with our family, our church, our coworkers, our kids, one of the questions people ask is where is Jesus supposed to be in all of those things? And if you're wondering about that, I've got good help for you because the great theologian Homer Simpson actually asks that question. He's sitting on his couch, and the pastor in the community comes because they have a concern about Homer and his family. And Homer, being a faithful churchgoer, should be concerned about this, but Homer wants to ask this very question that we ask sometimes, which is Jesus, where does Jesus fit in all of this? Listen to what his pastor tells him.
Oh, this isn't going to be about Jesus, is it?
All things are about Jesus, Homer.
That's, you know, that is a great answer, isn't it? There is no part of our lives, no part of our lives that Jesus shouldn't touch. He should permeate all of our relationships and the principles that we discover about what it means to love him and follow him should, just those fingertips, you know, those fingerprints should be all over everything we do, how we spend our time, our money, everything. There's no place that Jesus doesn't belong in our lives. So when you think about where does Jesus belong in our families, we're going to see the impact in here, both in our immediate family, but also we're going to see and think about his impact in our church family and community and what it means for him to be a part of both of those things. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Matthew chapter 10. If not, I have the verses up here on the screen. So Jesus starts with this great reminder of his solidarity and commitment to people that are faithful followers of him. He says, whoever acknowledges me before others, he says, I will also acknowledge before I will also acknowledge them before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will also disown them before my Father in heaven. See that this reality, Jesus says, there is no place that I shouldn't, I don't have business in your life. And if you demonstrate that solidarity to me, you can know that to the very end, Jesus is faithful to us. Here's the kicker in this passage. This is the big challenge. Because one of the things that everybody I know, Christian or not, everybody I know wants to experience more, not less, peace in their life. And especially in the relationships that they have with other people. So here's the kicker. And remember, in the Old Testament, what do we say about Jesus? Jesus is what? Isaiah tells us something that he's the Prince of Peace, right? Jesus brings peace. Without Jesus, we wouldn't have peace with God, let alone peace with other people. So how do we make sense when Jesus comes along and he says this? He says, don't suppose that I come to bring peace to the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. Huh? That seems very out of characteristic of what we know and love about Jesus. So the question would be this for you this morning as we think about the difficult sayings of Jesus. If Jesus is the Prince of Peace and he comes to establish peace in our relationship with him and with other people, what's this where Jesus says, I didn't come to bring peace? How do we make sense of this? This seems like a major dichotomy. Can we have it both ways, that Jesus both brings a sword, but he also brings peace? And the answer to that question is yes, it is. It is a dichotomy, and it's important to understand how Jesus brings us both peace and how it should work in our life, but also where Jesus does cause, and we should expect it, division. So he goes on to say this. He says, for I've come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother. What? This doesn't sound good, Jesus. I thought you were all about unity. A daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Is that any surprise that mother-in-law and daughter-in-laws aren't going to get along? You're supposed to laugh at that. Actually, if you understand the context of this, you understand why Jesus picks on this, because in their culture, when a couple, young couple would get married, you know where they would move into? Typically into the groom's house. The groom would build an addition to his family's house, and that's where they would move in. And so when Jesus is focusing on a very real conflict that sometimes we experience in our own lives with in-laws, but especially when a daughter has to move in with a new family, it can be the cause of relational disharmony. So he says, a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. And believe it or not, Jesus is actually just, this whole thing, it's difficult to recognize this, but Jesus is actually just quoting the Old Testament here out of Micah chapter 7, verse 6, and you can go look that up and see the context of that later. Goes on to say this. He says, so anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their sons or their daughters more than me is not worthy of me. Does Jesus say we're not supposed to love our mother, our father, our parents, our blood relationships? No. He's talking about priority right here of love and commitment and devotion, right? That's clear of what he's saying here. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. That's a picture of if a master, whoever your master is, if that's their style of life, and Jesus taking the cross, which meant that he picked up self-denial. He wasn't going to make life about seeking praise and using his power to benefit himself. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus denied all of those things and came to serve us and love us, even at the expense of the great pain that he endured. And so Jesus is saying, people that love me and follow me are going to follow the same path that I've set of self-denial rather than self-gratification. So a couple of things in here I want you to notice before we get to communion. Number one is, so this question about Jesus coming to bring peace or a sword, the answer is he did come to bring both. And you can see, this is one of the things that, when I first became a Christian, I became a Christian in high school. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. And I became a Christian because There were things in the Bible, and I told you this a couple weeks ago, particularly about the problem of sin that I realized were true. I could see in my own life. It wasn't like I went, oh, everybody else is the problem in the world. I'm perfect. I recognized even in high school that I was messed up and that I was culpable for what the Bible said the problem in the world was, which is sin working itself out in my own life. I didn't have a problem with that. And one of the things that I have always treasured about the Bible is its honesty. I mean, just think about it from this perspective, right? If you're going to promote, you want to gain people's allegiance, you want them to follow you, you're going to put on display all the good, wonderful, amazing things about you and how people who are your followers get all this great and wonderful stuff and look how their lives are marked by all this amazing stuff. And the Bible does the opposite. The Bible says, look at the people that are most supposed to be committed to God and look at what a disaster and repeated disasters they are. It doesn't make light of the fact that even the people that most loved God were by no means perfect. Right? Noah, Moses, David, Solomon, all of these people, right, that we look up to, we recognize they're all far from perfect, right? And that's one of the things I absolutely love about the Bible is it's the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And God doesn't pave over it and paint a picture that isn't very true about life. And so when it comes to our family relationships, our blood family relationships, the homes that we grow up with, mothers, fathers, brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles, in-laws, all of that. Jesus says this in this passage. Don't miss this. If your highest priority in life is Him and loving Him and honoring Him, doing your best to embody His principles in your life, Jesus says life isn't going to be perfect for you and not even necessarily easier for you. So don't be surprised when your own family, mothers, brothers, sisters, brothers, kids, and it's painful, isn't it? It's really painful when the people that we most love because of our allegiance to Jesus, rather than uniting us together, because they have a different set of priorities in their life, it ends up causing divisions in our life. And all Jesus is saying is, I don't want to paint a picture of a rose garden when that's just not the case. If you love me and you're committed to me, that doesn't mean that you're not going to experience relational division and disharmony in your life. And so I love that Jesus is just, what he's doing is he's just saying to us, this is the reality of life. So don't create false expectations about, if you're going to say, I'm giving my life to Jesus and everything's going to go wonderful. Jesus is saying, hold on. I want you to be honest about what you're doing and what you can expect in life. And I'm grateful that the Bible is honest about this. See, suppose that you're perfect in your home, an amazing father or mother or child, absolutely perfect in every way, in the way you talk and behave. That is not a guarantee that everybody's going to love you or celebrate or appreciate Jesus in your life, because Jesus was perfect. And not everybody. In fact, the people that most should have celebrated him, the people that most should have known about him coming into the world and should have been the first people to promote him to everybody else, not only didn't do that, but rejected him and were the primary people to say, that guy, we should have no part of him because he's what he's promoting is disastrous for us, so we need to get rid of him, even if that means killing him. So Jesus knows he was perfect and understood that not everybody, even the people that you most hope will celebrate you, aren't necessarily going to do that. So this is just a great reminder for the reality of the world that we live in. And Jesus just doesn't want to set up a false set of expectations that we may have about coming to know him or following him. We can enjoy great peace with him. And if you're committed to him, that's, I think, the first byproduct that we get in our life. But also, it should mean that we should have a deep commitment in our relationship to other people. So in a bunch of great resources that we draw on when we study this stuff, but this guy, I think, really hits the nail on the head talking about priority mounts in his commentary. He says, the issue really is, it's one of priorities that Jesus is talking about here. He's saying, don't let your marriage, your mother, your father, your kids be the thing that you worship. Don't place your contentment or your happiness on that. See, our commitment to Christ, it has to be greater than to anyone else. Jesus is not counseling his followers to embrace bad behavior and ride roughshod over our family relationships or responsibilities. The point is that when a person pledges allegiance and solidarity with Christ and Christ's mission, nothing, not even the love that you have for your spouse or your kid, should supersede that. See, and this is that picture. Taking up your cross means to follow him in the path of the master. Now, having said this, there is something that so Jesus is setting us up so we don't have a false set of expectations. But having said this, there is one real danger that I see in this, because I've experienced it in my own life, and I see this as a pastor, this happens in other people's lives, which is, it's sometimes I think this verse gives us cause to feel justified when other people, when we have relational discontinuity or friction in our lives, because what we say is then, anytime people that disagree with me or don't love me or don't appreciate me, we go, well, I love Jesus, and if they don't get it, that's on them. And that can make us very defensive, to give us justification sometimes for our own bad behavior. See, division in life and in relationships isn't always a result of Jesus. Sometimes it's a result of us. And this is super important that we recognize this and don't use the divisions that we experience in life to say, this is their fault because I love Jesus, and place the blame on them. See, one of the things that should happen in our life is when we experience friction or alienation from other people, whether it's our own blood family or in the church, one of the things that's super important for us to distinguish is, is this because of something I've done that I may feel justified in? But it very well could be that I am right about what I believe and what I said, but the way that I said it, the way I went about talking to somebody, is the problem. And that's not about Jesus, that's about me. I had this, I thought, brilliant parenting strategy. So this is going back like a year and a half before COVID. And I had a challenging day at work, so I even recognized this driving home, that I needed to settle down before I went to the house, because it was going to be easy for me to go over the top, right? So I even sat in my driveway. I do this occasionally. In fact, my kids and my wife wonder, sort of, what are you doing sitting out there? I go, it's good for me to decompress and just pray and spend a couple minutes before I go in the house. You'll be thankful for it. So they recognize now I'm not like falling asleep in the car when I get home. So this is one of those days, and I pray, and I try and just really ask God to help me go in the house, and Lord, I want to be the best for my wife and my kids right now. Lord, I need your peace and your calm. So I walk in the house, and that lasts about 30 seconds. I know none of you have ever had that experience. So I go in, and I've got my bag with my computer in it. I'm going upstairs to put it away. And I'm walking up the stairs, and there's toys and clothes. And none of the toys belong to me, and none of the toys or clothes belong to my wife. And this wasn't the first time that week that had happened. This was the third time that week that this has happened. And I have asked my kids, please, if you get something new out, before you do that, put the old toys away. If you got clothes, this isn't a laundry hamper. So I've told my kids this. So I stop in the middle of the stairs, and I call the name of the guilty children. And I say, come down here. And they come down. And I said, here's what I want you to do. Will you call your mother for me? And they look at me, they go, what? I go, call your mother for me. And they're like, yeah, like call her, have her come here. So they do. And mom comes out and comes on the stairs. And I said, kids, will you tell mom that you want her to put away your clothes and your toys? And they're like, huh? And I go, do you realize that when you don't put them away, that's what you're asking is for other people to clean up your mess? And I'm thinking, this is brilliant parenting, right? So my kids are like, we don't want to do that. And I say, ask your mom right now, because that's what you're doing, and I want the words to come out of your mouth. So they do, and they feel bad, and one of them starts crying. And so they go up to their room. I walk upstairs, and my wife says to me, she goes, I hope you're proud of yourself. And I said, I am. Is what I did, is it not true? Are they irresponsible? Have they been irresponsible? Have I talked to them about their irresponsibility? Yes, yes, and yes. And I said, I thought that was a pretty creative way to help them realize how their irresponsibility is asking you to be responsible for them. I thought this was pretty good. Patting myself on the back. And she goes, true, true, and true. She goes, could you have done it with your voice at a lower level? And I'm like, and she goes, and could your tone have been a little bit different? Because she said, you were correct. She said, but there is an even better, more appropriate way to help your kids appreciate something that is very valuable. This is one of those moments where I go, gosh darn it, I shouldn't have married a wife that was so smart. Because the problem wasn't the truth or the motivation that I had to help my kids be more responsible, was it? That's a good thing. You want your kids to be more responsible. It's good to help educate them where they're being irresponsible. But there is a good way to do it, and there is a way that you can also disqualify that good intent. And that's what I mean about this. Is I could have said, they brought this on themselves. True? Yes. And I could say, if they don't like it, that's on them, not me. And to some extent, that division or alienation that I created is on them for not being responsible. But I exacerbated it because I didn't go about it in as a thoughtful and loving way as I could have. And that's something I need to take responsibility for. See, there are divisions in life, even over things that are true, that poorly executed by us implicitly means we have to take responsibility for our own choices and bad behavior. Because sometimes we would say, I'm just standing up for the truth, and this is the natural consequences of things, which can be true, but that doesn't mean that we can't be complicit in this. And Peter does a great job when he talks about this in twice, because obviously this is a big deal to him. He's talking to a group of people that are deeply persecuted, and he has the same concern. He says, look, if people are persecuting you for honoring Jesus, you're blessed. But if it's your bad behavior, don't, just because you're a Christian, you go to church on Sunday, don't take credit or feel like it's God isn't looking out for you when you have consequences because of your own bad behavior. He says in the middle of that passage, and he says the exact same thing in chapter 2, he says, if you suffer, it should not be for your own bad behavior. That's not any credit to you. So make sure you distinguish between the alienation or relational discontinuity that you experience in life. Because here's really the key in all of this. When we talk about any relationship we have in life, these are great words to live by. What Paul says, this should govern our relationships with our wives, our kids, people in the church, our coworkers, everywhere, which is this. If Jesus is our priority, Paul says, as far as it depends on you. Because we, you know, here's the thing. Remember, if your priorities of loving Jesus in your home create some alienation, that is going to happen. But as much as, see, we can't control other people and how they react to us. It'd be great if we could, right? I'd love to have that amount of control in the world. But then I would be God, and he's the only one that can do that. He's the only one that can control everything. We can. But the thing we can control, and this Paul hits the nail on the head where he says, as much as you can control yourself, and God's Spirit is alive and at work in your life, do your best in every relationship to promote the thing that you most enjoy about your relationship with God, which is the peace that it brings into your life. Do your best to promote that in all of your relationships that you have with other people. Third thing before we do communion here is just, sometimes we read a verse in isolation and it can create sort of a distorted view of God's desire. And so one of the things that I want to talk about is just the bigger context of relationships and Jesus' part in those relationships, because the Bible speaks overwhelmingly about God's desire for his family. When I say his family, I'm talking about other people that live under the lordship of Jesus. We as his children that he has adopted into his family. And so it's important to recognize what he says about division, I want you to recognize what the Bible tells us is so important about his family and allowing the love that Jesus and commitment he has to us. Don't ever do this. No matter how much pain you experience, even in the church, don't ever do this and go, well, you know what? I'm just going to take my Bible and go home and it'll just be about my relationship with me and God. Because the Bible never tells us that's an option. The Bible always reminds us that if you love God, you will love other people. Not that it's going to be easy, not that we're going to have challenges and struggles in that, but you see, Jesus never asks us to do what he doesn't demonstrate to us. See, Jesus doesn't just demonstrate his love for us because we get it all together and we're wonderful and easy to love. He loves us in spite of the fact that we don't get it all together. And Jesus says, that same love and commitment I have for you, that same forgiveness, that same graciousness, that should be the hallmark of his people and his family. That should permeate all of our relationships with other people. And he puts an absolute premium on why that's important. We come to church and we sit in the same rows with people from opposing political parties sometimes that may have very different ideas about who they want to be governor. We come to church and we see a sign outside that says, please wear a mask. And we go, well, I'm not going to wear a mask because those people don't get it. They're being slaves to the state. And we let that be a source of division in our lives. There's so many petty things that we let divide us that when Jesus is our marker of what he says, I'm not giving up on my commitment and my love to you. Think about how much easier it would be if we just had a church of everybody that agreed. Jesus chose in his disciples, he's got a zealot, Simon, who was committed to a group of people that were practicing killing Romans and associates of the Roman Empire. Now, in that group of 12 friends that Jesus organized, he's got a guy that is of that political party. And then he's got Matthew, who was complicit in helping Rome because he collected money for Rome. He was a tax collector. And you could go through those 12 people and you could see how radically different they were. And Jesus says, that's good. Nope, these are my guys. He was totally good with it. So don't ever sit next to people in church and go, you're from another party. I just can't be here. You're wearing a mask, and I don't believe in masks. I just can't be here. Please, please understand what Jesus is asking us of the radical love and commitment that we should have for one another. Because it matters for us, but it matters for the world. Jesus says, the world will know you're my disciples if you love one another as I have loved you. And so when Homer asks that question, this isn't about Jesus, is it? Everything really is about Jesus. Before we take communion, I'm not going to read these verses for you. I just want you to take a minute and read and let God's word help you think through what God's desire is for unity with his people before we take communion. So I think one place that we can all start with our agreement together is our appreciation for Jesus and his love and forgiveness that he offers that we enjoy so much. And it comes freely to us, but at great expense to himself. So that verse that I started this with Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Comes at Jesus' last meal that he has with his friends. And some of the other stories about this meal tell us that Jesus passed around a loaf of bread and he broke it. And he said, eat this. This is my body broken for you. And then he passed around a cup and he said, this is my blood poured out for you. He says, do this in remembrance of me. And I think that as we celebrate communion today, this is a good reminder of Jesus and who he was. And this allegiance commitment that we have to him is just a picture of us following our leader. So any of the goodness, graciousness, patience, forgiveness that we have in our own lives is just God's Spirit alive and at work in our lives because we're following him. Because that's what life is all about in every regard, is him. And that's an easy place for every person in here to agree. And if that's true of you, I invite you to celebrate communion with us. And the way we do this at our church is you get up and you move through the outside rows and you come on either side of the table. And there's two ways you can do this because not everybody wants to dip their hand in the crackers today and grab a cracker. So you can grab juice and crackers the way we traditionally have done communion. But if you'd prefer just to take your own packet that has both juice and a wafer in the top, that's in the middle of each table. And so if you take one of those, that actually has the wafer and the drink in it. And it's a two-stage lid. You open one lid and the wafer is right there. And you take the wafer out, then you open the second lid and that's where the juice is. Whatever you choose to do, come through here, go back up to your seats. And when everybody's sat down, I'll give you a minute just silently and then we'll pray and we'll take communion together. you haven't already, I'll give you a second just to take off your lid. Take our cracker and we'll eat it together. Thank you, Lord, for your body broken for us. And we take the cup and we share it together. Father, we do thank you that the single greatest love that we have in our life is for you, who you are. I think about what you've done for us and your commitment to us. Lord, may that reality and appreciation for that be the number one thing that holds and binds us together as a family that loves you. So wherever your goodness and your grace, your forgiveness, your patience works itself out in our lives, we're grateful because we know that stuff because of you and the demonstration you are of that to us. Lord, the things that you most hold dear and treasure and value in life, may those things be the things that are true in our hearts and our lives as well. Well, thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to celebrate your goodness in our lives today through communion. Amen.